I want to echo Dave's sentiments when he talked about specifically about the mission conference. What a fabulous offering. I want to say thank you to a generous group of folks who gave very generously. Each missionary got a little over $1,000 apiece from being here. That is glorious. That's wonderful. And you folks gave in order to make that happen. Thank you. And I tell you what, I know I was moved. I was filled with the goodness of God and the glory of God. And yeah, I'll go to Africa. I'll go. I'm not going, but I was like, man, I'll send me. I'll go. India. Yap. You guys would love the island of Yap. You would love that place. It's not like Hawaii or anything like that. It's pretty rugged. But boy, what a neat opportunity. And those guys have just done a bang-up job reaching that group of people. So, but God has given us a mission field right here in Columbus. There are areas in Columbus, believe it or not, that do not have the gospel. And we sit here, and this is a beautiful building, but I have my heart grows in love and compassion for pockets of our city that need the message of the gospel. And I am praying that God would raise up young people that will go and say, hey, we'll go and start a church there, or be some part of being the conduit of the gospel message. And it could start even just this Wednesday night by just coming, and as people from this community will walk in, we're praying that God would give us that opportunity. All right, Matthew chapter 5 this morning. There's just little pockets of like room here for people to sit. I'm like, this is unusual. We haven't had this kind of room. It's been pretty packed these past several weeks. And I know if you're like me, you're exhausted, right? I left Thursday morning, went to a church planning conference, and got home Friday night in time for the concert here. By the way, our young people are leaving tomorrow morning to go compete from Northside. And will you pray for Jerry and Brock and company as they head down south to compete down there? Pray for our young people that will have good health, but that they'll do really well down there as God would provide. All right, this is the Word of God. Read with me. Begin Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. The title of the message is Unlimited Love. Unlimited Love. Read with me, beginning in verse 43. This is our Savior speaking. And he's saying this: you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are the words of our Savior. We come now really to the very end of what some would call perhaps the first section of his sermon that he preached. It's a magnificent sermon. It's a sermon that stumps us today, and I'm sure it stumped them. But remember with me a bit this morning where it all began. Chapter 5, verse 3. Look quickly at that, right? Just right above. And see this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is no mistake. Jesus didn't forget where he was and who he was talking to. He knew exactly who he was talking to. And he began to set what I believe is the bedrock of their understanding, and really ought to be for our understanding, that we will not come into God's kingdom on the merits of our own glory. We will not get to heaven on our own works, on our own attempt to manufacture acceptable righteousness, or by our own moral resources that we would bring. It won't happen. You see, the entrance into God's kingdom is with empty hands. It's coming with nothing. And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize what that nothingness is. We have nothing good to offer God. The only thing that we can offer to God is our sinfulness. And what makes Christianity so remarkable is the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. No other religion has an intercessor like Jesus Christ. None. And where Paul said there's one God and one mediator, what he's saying is there's no other religion that's like this. But Christianity has one who has done this for us. And when he died, he yelled, "It is finished. It's done. It's over." And we get to celebrate that every week. And it's in a gift of God's incredible grace that he gives to us. And Jesus makes it very clear in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call the righteous, but I called the sinners." And it is such a telling observation that Jesus spends time describing to the scribes and Pharisees to look diligently to their own standard of righteousness. And he points this out. He says, this is how you live. You constantly point to your own standard of righteousness. But what Jesus does is he constantly points them and to us to the reality of our own sinfulness. Our own need of righteousness. It is this reality of the evil in our own hearts that makes the grace of God so utterly amazing. And you ought to be here this morning rehearsing with yourself this amazing grace and this amazing God. It is our own pride, it is our own desire to be God that is always pointing us to our own righteousness. We pursue our identity. And we pursue that in and of ourselves. And we long for validation from all the wrong places instead of looking to Christ in faith, who is our righteousness and the one who has validated eternity for us. You see, living in and through the grace of our Christ then becomes a way of life for the believer. It becomes the priority. And living in this way understands his unmerited kindness that grants us salvation from sin and hope for life. And it's a pursuance of and refuses to pursue our meager attempts at self-righteousness. And this is why a do more, try harder approach to life in Christ is so very troubling. Because it constantly points to the wrong things. It points to yourself. It points inwards. It points to you and your efforts and what you must do or what you have done. And this is why I've turned this, two messages ago, I turned this a theology of self-glory. And theologians in the past have called it just a theology of glory, and I understand that, but I insert the idea of self-glory so it's very clear what we're talking about. Our entire life must be engulfed in the grace that's in Christ alone, and it takes us down a path of death. It takes us down a path of suffering and pain, and that is a very real path. And it is there that we find life, we find joy, and we find great healing in the middle of pain, in the middle of sadness, in the middle of darkness, that pathway to death is what brings us life. That's the wondrous mystery that we just sang about. That's part of the mystery. That's part of the awe. That's part of the ability to look at what Jesus has done and stand there and go, who would think of such a thing? This is our God. The theology of the cross, though, runs upstream to our self-serving culture. It does so today, and it did back then. And this is why Jesus had to explain to them verses 10 and 12, and he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, there's a direct connection with blessing and rejoicing and living in gladness with the theology of the cross-centered dying. It's an amazing connection. This grace-filled heart enters into our union with Christ with humility. When you understand that God in His grace and mercy set His love on you, it humbles you. It works a gratefulness in you, and it is a deep-seated desire for God's glory and not self-glory. But I want you to understand this morning, and Jesus wants you to understand, that self-glory does not understand grace. Self-glory is antithesis of grace. Self-glory demands and distorts God's character in order to justify suffering and death. It doesn't get it. Self-glory demands its own way and gets angry and even murders to get vindication. It doesn't understand mercy. It doesn't understand this kind of love. Self-glory demands its own satisfaction and its own lusts. And so it takes what is not rightfully theirs in adultery. And this is what Jesus has taken us down this path, and He's showing us the realities that no one will tell you about self-glory. No one warns you like Jesus warns us. Self-glory demands its own perfection. And if his wife doesn't give it, we learned about this, he sets her aside. Self-glory is destructive to relationships. Self-glory demands its own truth and will manipulate and coerce through crafted words to get it. Some of us are masters at using the right words in order to get our own way and to speak our own truth. Self-glory selfishly holds on to wrongs and retaliates according to their own standard. It holds on to wrongs. Some of us have such a tight grip on the wrongs that have been committed to us that if you were to really bathe yourself in the grace of God and let go of those wrongs, you would not know how to stand up, and it scares you. You would not know the freedom of the unlocking of God's grace and His mercy to say no. You're free to love and not hold on to wrongs. Self-glory is not generous, but holds tightly to hurt and to pain and offense so they can justify their own actions that hurt others. And so you have this ping pong effect. I get hurt, I'm going to hurt others. They hurt me back, I hurt them. Bing, bong, and it keeps going back and forth, back and forth. And what it does is it causes tribalism, and we're seeing this idea in our nation so bad where it's this group against this group against this group, and you just want to say, will someone just love Jesus? Would someone just recognize the grace of God in Christ and submit their hearts and rejoice? And so what Christ really offers here is not a different way merely, or a more improved way than God gave Moses. It is a way that is holy, and it's even more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. That was mind-boggling. It is a way of the very character and the reality of God Himself, and the contrast of God's character has been laid down next to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And today, it once again sends a distinct message of the difference between self-glory and the message of the cross. The message of self-glory is rooted in self-love. And the message of the cross is rooted then in the love of God. And it is contrary one to the other. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that love is one of the most prominent attributes of God Himself. 1 John 4:8, anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so many today do not understand God's love because they really don't know God. You see, if you miss the grace of God, you will misunderstand His love. So let's look at our text as we begin to unpack this little section and understand God's love. Notice, first of all, the distortion of God's love to us. Look at verse 43 again. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemy, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The words Jesus uses here are true and accurate, at least in the first part. He says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor. And if the Pharisees would have stopped right there, they would have been much better off. Unfortunately, they distorted God's word and they twisted it through the use of logic. So bear with me this morning. It went something like this. God hates sin and has chosen we Jews for a people of his own possession. So it is logical to assume that God hates sinners. And the people who are not of God are his enemies. Thus, we are able to hate our enemies. Makes sense? Logically? And while there may be a path of logic behind it, this kind of teaching became, unfortunately, all too true. There was a real hatred for people called Gentiles. They were looked down on. They were not even people in some eyes. And it quickly spread over time over to people like the Samaritans and other ethnically or culturally different people. And now, however, this distortion affected their view of the extent of God's love even to us. And so notice how Jesus sets this out. And at first, it seems to set a limit on God's love. You see, this goes to the definition of the word neighbor. And so you must ask yourself, then who is my neighbor? And we know Jesus clarifies this later, but even look in this text what he's talking about. Because the scribes and Pharisees taught that they were to love those who were close to them. And what they meant by that is, meant people who were from their same heritage. People who were like them. People where they were, there was familiarity with. They had the same breeding. And there was no encouragement whatsoever to extend that love to those people outside of their realm of influence. And you can see this throughout Scripture. And God shows us. In fact, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I mean, God comes to these people in Israel and says, you were not chosen because you were many, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, what God is saying here, they had come to the conclusion that God had set his love on them because of who they were. And they came to the conclusion that God loved them in a special way, and certainly he did. And so if people were not like them in their minds, there was no place for them in their hearts. If you weren't like us, God doesn't love you, and we don't love you. And it set a limit in their minds on God's love, and the Pharisees were the judge and jury then of who would get God's love. This is not a love that stems from the grace of God. This is a very compartmentalized love. It was a judgmental love. And thus, it was a false love and not according to God's gracious character. And so Jesus points and he takes his finger and he just puts his finger right on that. Love your neighbor. Set a limit on God's love. Secondly, it sets up the rule of tradition over God's word. Notice what he says here in 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, nowhere in Scripture will you hear the words, hate your enemy. So where are they getting this? And it's amazing. It is amazing how we learn to justify our sin even by using bits and pieces of the word. Just enough to sound official. Just enough to sound biblical and right. And yet you are way off. Yet in reality, we're not following God at all. And it shows up in our lack of grace in our lives. You say, what are you talking about? This still happens in our churches today. We can be very ungracious when someone maybe tries to follow God's word in all truth and transparency, but something happens when what they do goes against our tradition. It goes against our preferences, or it goes against our likes and our dislikes. It is then that we think we get to exercise various forms of gracelessness, various forms of Christless living. And sometimes we even do it and we camouflage it in the name of doing what God wants. I'm just doing what God wants. But we were without grace. We were without mercy. We were without love. It is then that we think we get to exercise then this various forms of gracelessness and Christless living. And this gracelessness sets up self-authority. I'm the final word on not only what is said, but how it is said. I'm the final word. And we dismiss then the freedom of God's love and mercy in our lives that gives us the ability to care for these people. And the extent of God's love to us then demands God's authority in all things and requires us then to readjust our hearts of self-glory to the truth of His word alone and do so in Christ's humble love through us. And you care for that person. We don't just grab onto our tradition or our preferences or even the way in which we think. We care for that person. So, the distortion of God's love happens even within a church body like this. It's wide, it's big, powerful, it's truthful, but it's loving. Notice secondly, notice then, as he begins to unfold this, the manner of God's love in us. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Here Jesus is not merely saying that you're to love people who hate you and are out to take your life, aka your enemy. But the implication of this is huge. He understands that you will love those people closest to you, which, let's be honest, is a thing in and of itself. It's very difficult at times to love the people who are closest to you. But he also declares that you're to love those people furthest from you. Your enemy. The one who hates you. The one who wants to take your life. But he also, by implication, is saying this. And everybody in between. All people. That's the implication. This means annoying people. This means weird people. People who are just different. And everyone knows people who are just not the same as you, right? And in your own way, that's weird, right? You just go like, oh, that person, oh, he's just weird. Maybe you would never say that. I would hope you would never say that. But you just look at that and you go, they're just so different from me. But you're to love them. But he declares that you're to love those people. The people who have cultural differences, you're to love them. The people who have theological differences, you're to love them. The people who have social differences, nationality differences, ethnical differences, economic differences, yes, love people. Are they a person? Yes, then love them. Stop trying to peg them. Stop trying to put them in a group. Love them. Care for them. God does. God loves. He's so loved that He gave. But this kind of love is not inherent within us. It's not a natural love, but a supernatural love that is only found in us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what makes grace so necessary. This is a love, then, that includes a supernatural death to self-glory. A death to self-love. A death to self-affirmation. I can't underscore that enough. Because we cling to life is about me. We grasp it. Our social media demands it. We want self-affirmation. We're addicted to it. And then we're also addicted to the desire to be right. We just have to be right. And this is how we live our lives. But God's love is an unconditional love. It just keeps coming. Secondly, it's an unhindered love. And I love how Jesus says this. Pray for them who persecute you. This is a love that isn't hindered by what they do to you. It doesn't respond based on the way you have been loved. It's a one-way love. And here's where our emotions can run amok. Because we are wrapped up in our feelings, and we are people who mistreat. People who mistreat us, what do? They hurt our feelings. They demoralize us. They emotionally drain us, and often we feel that we owe them little or nothing. And so our first response is, okay, I'm going to tell you how it is, and then you better snap to it. That's our first response, if we even get that far. But we don't feel like we owe them anything. So how do we get past this? Well, Jesus tells us how to get past this. You know what he says? You pray for them. Wait. You mean I actually sit down and I take that person and I pray for them? Yes, that's exactly right. Prayer is our own cry of personal dependence upon Christ. It is a persistent love that Christ works in us, and it comes out in a way that demonstrates there will never be anything that will ever get in the way of my love for you. I don't care what you do. I am going to love you. Wow. Can you imagine if everybody in the church lived their lives this way? I'm going to love you. And I don't care what you do or how you do it. I'm going to love you. And one of the ways I'm going to show that love is I'm going to pray for you. Let me ask you the question. When was the last time you actually got down specifically to pray for someone who has mistreated you, you deem has mistreated you, and you prayed for them out of a heart of love? It's hard to do, isn't it? But this is the kind of love that God has works in us. It is an unhindered love. But notice thirdly this morning, as we clip through this, the effect of God's love through us. Look at verse 45 through 48. Remember with me this morning that this is in context of being salt and light. And while perhaps there is no clearer way seen than the effect of God's love in us that shows itself through us, that is salty and it is lighty, if I can say it that way. It demonstrates light in the middle of darkness. It brings out flavor and it preserves people. It doesn't push people down. It doesn't set them aside. It doesn't say, you got to do what I do, and you have to clone me, and you've got to act like me. No. It loves them and cares for them and points them to Christ. I love this, because notice what he says here. Look at verse 45. He says, "For in so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And the first thing I'd want you to see is the effect of it speaks of our sonship with the Father. It speaks of our unity through Christ's own love and our unity with the Father. And God takes people who are not a people, and he doesn't take them on as a mere people in a generic social group sense, but takes them as sons. As children, people who bear the resemblance of their Father. That means that you begin to bear the resemblance of God the Father. I love it when people tell me from time to time, man, that Quentin looks so much like his dad. And then literally I can hear just the next day, boy, Hunter looks a lot like you. And I'm like, wait a minute, those guys look completely different. I don't know that they're actually speaking about the physical features. What they're speaking about, perhaps, is the mannerisms on which they do things. Then I can go, oh yeah, okay, I can see that. And this is the point here. Christ in us works in us the mannerisms of grace and love. And this points people around us effectively to the mannerisms of the Father. So that when people see us respond, even to people who hate us and would persecute us, they go, whoa. That looks a lot like Jesus. Notice, though, it is not that if we love this way, we will become sons. Do you see that in verse 45? He's not saying, if you do this, you will become sons. No, it is the indication of our union with Christ already. And it actually now demonstrates itself in love in us and through us because it is there. It's a result of the work of Christ in us. This is why it's so part of his grace. This is who sons are. Sons look like their father. Notice, secondly, it effectively gives to meet the needs of people. Look at the second part of verse 45. See what it says?
For he, the Father, makes his son.
Boy, the picture of ownership there. Who's in charge here?
The Father is.
Notice what he says here.
The Father makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The point that Jesus is getting at here is startling. That the love of God shows no partiality. And this is a genuine love that is indeed most gracious. The fact that he sends the sun and the rain to both those who have been made new by his grace and to those who have refused his love is stunning, isn't it? It's because God is gracious. It's stunning. This love is real. It is not just a superficial love that simply does nice things to nice people. It seeks to meet the needs that are very real. These were people who would understand the value of the sun because they live in an arid environment. These are people also who would understand the value of rain. Rain that would cause vegetation, that would bring nourishment. Rain that would bring forth water for drinking, water for cleansing and baths, and sunlight for warmth, and sunlight for the growth to take place. You see, God does this because he is gracious and plenteous in mercy. His love in us is that kind of effect. And Christ is dealing with motive here. It's not so much what you do that meets the needs of people, but why you love. And that's the point that he's getting at. We become people so amazed at God's love for us that we meet needs out of a heart of grace. We're not sizing them up to see whether or not they deserved it. We're not sizing them up and seeing, are these people really worthy of our love? My friend, you weren't worthy of an ounce of God's love. That's the beauty of it. But I want you to notice also, it's effectively is different than social love. Look at verses 46 and 47. What is the big deal if you love people that love you and are like you? That's what he's saying. And this is, let me just tell you, this is where our nation is right now. We have banded together people like us and people that we like, and we've automatically put aisles down and shoved people on both sides. It's been termed tribalism. We create our own tribes. Why? Because this is what self-glory does. And so Jesus here speaks to two categories of people that Jesus makes this point. First of all, it's tax collectors. Despised tax collectors. When they use that term, everybody knew what he was talking about. But you know what? Tax collectors, you know who the people who you know, do you know who they like? They like people who are tax collectors. That type of person. And it says they like each other and they give to each other this way. They like the tax collector type person? Well, of course they do. Birds of a feather flock together, right? And then the other one is Gentiles. See the bottom of verse 46. You see this? Anyone who wasn't a Jew. But you know what? They have their own buddies too, like everybody else. So it's no wonder this social acceptance then of normal people, they clamor off into groups. But one of the things that Jesus is saying here is that my love is not given like to groupies. This social acceptance of the child of God must not be on the external things that socially bring people together. It goes past the social. This is the very natural way that love goes. We typically want to identify with what easily we identify with, but the love of Christ in us is very, very different. It is different than just a social love. It is an alien love. It is a love for whom we're not used to. We don't identify with these people. We aren't comfortable with these people. We're not in the same box with these people. We don't get along with these people. These are people that are different from us, but we're going to love them. Why? Because Christ has set his love on me. It's different than a social love. Notice finally, it's a mature love. Look at verse 48. You see the word therefore? You, therefore, must be perfect. The word that is used here, perfect, is the Greek word that means to be brought into completion or to be fully accomplished. It's a beautiful word. Jesus isn't saying that we expect to be as perfect in an absolute sense as our Father while we're here on earth. Rather, that love, as our Father is, we are given the opportunity through Christ to love in that same way. And we are to love, as it were, without any limitations or boundaries. So Jesus tells us, look, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. Luke 6, verse 36. Elsewhere in the Bible, God tells us, you shall be holy, for I and the Lord am holy. See, with Christ in us, we are to be as complete in love as He is in Himself. We're to love in a way that is complete and full, even to the degree of loving our enemies, just as He also does. And I believe this is intended to be taken as a command. That's why therefore is therefore. But I can't help but notice that it is stated in the future tense. That is, we shall be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. It's not only a command, but it is a promise. And this is the beauty of Christ. He points out there, this is how you ought to be, but He also, in His grace, gives us the ability to do so now. Jesus not only commands us to love our enemies, but He also entices us with the promise that one day we will be perfected in love as our Father in heaven is Himself perfect in love. And what makes this a wonderful call to become increasingly now, though imperfectly so, what we will one day completely be in glory is Christ in us. And so we should love our enemies. Because when we do so, we're simply acting in the mannerism that is consistent with our glorious destiny through Christ. I love it. And while on the cross, our Savior prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's amazing love. I don't believe there's a greater picture of Christ's love for His enemies than what we see at the table this morning. What we have here is called communion, or it's called the Lord's Supper. It is a message of Christ's unmerited love and unlimited love for we who were His enemies. We were the ones who rejected His authority. We were the ones who rejected His word. We were the one that instead chose to live for self-glory. And grace and mercy thrived in Christ, in His love. And there are two important elements to God's love for us. There is His grace and mercy that we've talked about this morning, but there is also His perfect judgment for sin. It's called death. And both His grace and mercy and His perfect judgment are in perfect harmony with His love. Don't try to separate them. Don't try to peel one apart from the other. It's both and. And this makes it very clear that His grace and His mercy shows itself in unlimited love, a steadfast love for us as seen through Christ. And if you have turned from your own sin and your own self-righteousness and have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, and you're not looking at your own works for salvation, then you are welcomed at this table this morning. If you only had a religious experience or a purely emotional, warm, and fuzzy feeling, then that, my friend, is not of faith. Because faith comes from the truth of God's word alone. And God's children, the children of God, are people who have repented from that self-righteousness and that self-glory, and today believe in Christ for their righteousness. And they cling to Christ. And the glory of it is that Christ pulls us in and holds us fast. And this is where forgiveness of sin plays its part. Christ died for that sin, and He has granted us into His eternal presence and His holy presence based on His perfect righteousness. And you said, man, I failed miserably this week. I'm glad you saw that. Now, repent. Turn. Forsake. Run. Run to Christ. And run to His great grace. Scripture tells us to spend time in confession. Men, if you would come and prepare the table this morning. I want us to take just a few moments as they prepare. Do you prepare your hearts? Spend some time confessing the known sin in your own heart and life. And run to the cross, will you? Don't live for self-glory. Don't give yourself to say, oh, I can wiggle through this. I'm fine. No, my friend, listen. If you're not in fellowship with Him, you've not confessed your sin, if you've not forsaken your sin and not turned from it, then my friend, really, I would caution you, don't take the Lord's Supper. Because this is what communion is. It is a communion not that we deserve, it is a communion of grace. And it is a message that speaks to us. This is who Jesus is, this is what He has done. And we celebrate that this morning. We rest in that this morning. And we glory in our Redeemer. As we take each element, we typically sing hymns. Those hymns will not only be here in your order of worship, they'll also be on the screen above. And we will sing and we will enjoy this fellowship one with another and remind ourselves of who God is and what Christ has done. And then we will sing to one another and sing to worship our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, as a church, we come to you seeking forgiveness. We are a people desperately in need of Jesus. And we need it, need Him every day. We need His grace and His mercy every day. And thankfully, you've told us in His Word that His mercies are new every day for sinners like us. And the same grace and mercy that was set upon us to bring us salvation is the same grace and mercy that is set upon us to grant us sanctification, to grant us growth in Christ's likeness, to help us to live in repentance so that once regenerated, we're always repenting. And we're glad to do so. We rejoice to do so. We find great joy in doing it. We can actually name our sin. We can be sinners. We can recognize our sin and do it with a way that seeks your grace to walk away from that sin. Because we're not under bondage to that sin anymore. Today, we get to be in bondage to Christ alone. So, great Savior, be our God, be our Savior, and cause us to trust in you. Thank you. Lord, as we partake in just a few moments the bread and the cup, may we be reminded of you and your glory. And may we sing with great joy because of the realities of the perfections that you have granted to us through faith. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.